We're in Ephesians, starting a new book today. I said something like this, maybe just a little earlier during the Bible reading. But that this book is most easily divided into two parts, chapters 1 through 3, theological or doctrinal, and the last three very practical. Paul's not bringing to them something new. He's actually reminding them of things that he's already taught them, as he did with all the other letters. They're being reminded of those things. And for this church, unlike, brother, as you study in Corinthians, unlike that book, Paul jumps in with both feet. He's taking a doctrinal plunge. It's very quick. And if they need to be reminded of these things, but I can't imagine bringing them to someone necessarily that has just newly come to Christ, because they're pretty heavy. You need to learn some things, gleaning some things from the Scripture. Some of the best way, I think actually the best way to read the Scripture is begin in the New Testament. Maybe parallel, do the old and work your way through. It's pretty obvious that Genesis starts off pretty light, giving you very basic things, doctrine, very easy to be comprehended. And as we've made our way now almost through the book of Numbers, it has gotten deeper and deeper and deeper. By the time you get to Zechariah, it's going to be pretty deep. Okay, prophets scare me to death. The New Testament, same way. You can't form everything, every doctrine, and some Christians really fail on this point. You can't form your doctrines out of just what's taught in the Gospels. It doesn't work. Now, some do, but they're weak. They're weak in the faith. It can't be just formed out of Acts either. It's not all defined there. When you leave the book of Acts, Gospels and Acts, you start coming into doctrine. These are the books to start teaching us the things about God and about all that he's doing, the doctrines of Christ. That's called in the Scripture the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Christ. It's very important. Very important to know the doctrine of Christ. People don't want to spend time with doctrine, but what happens with doctrine? You know, when we first come to know the Lord, we are filled up with the love of God. I remember it as a child. It was just like overwhelming. But if that doesn't get situated, fixed upon the teaching of Christ, you begin to be misguided, and you're building your faith on your feelings. And what you need to do, what we are taught to do, is to fix our faith upon the Scriptures. You see, and that's what is happening here. He begins with the doctrinal aspect and moves into the not necessarily feeling, but practical part. You see, because he knows that if he teaches them and reminds them of the truths of Christ, that they, if the Lord is working, can't make it happen. But if we're paying attention and we have the desire in us to live for Christ, it's fixed upon the Lord in a proper way so that we'll want to walk with him. Knowing these things about him, we will want to do this. So basic. So he starts from that position, knowing these things about the Lord, and then he'll come to that place. You're going to want to do this. He moves us like that. So here in this book, beginning in verse 1, let me just read the first two sentences that will take us up to verse 6, but we're not even going to pretend. I tried to. I can't do it. There are things I would need to say because we have so many at different places. I want to take this opportunity to define a number of very, very basic things that I might fail to think that everyone knows these. So I want to really take it step by step here. But let's read the first two sentences, verses 1 through 6. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted into beloved. Paul's sentences are generally, some of these are pretty lengthy, and we want to take them apart and then put them back together. That's an exercise I just have to do in my Bible studies. I'm learning so much more and so much better than other ways that I've really kind of, I remember a brother years ago, he talked about preachers that preach without notes and such, and they do this, what they call shotgun preaching. They just kind of touch on everything out there. And you might be there a while. We've had a couple do that. I've done it myself, and it's called shotgun preaching. And my studies have been kind of shotgun. There's nowhere, no telling where I'll land and go. And I'm trying to let the scriptures guide the thoughts that we bring, and trying not to chase so many rabbits. I do, trust me, when I say I do hit the delete button. I hit a pretty heavy this morning because I saw that I was chasing rabbits, and I want to stay focused. And it's really good to study like that. But here we go. I want to give you a little background, not much, just a little, enough. The Apostle Paul first visited Ephesus in about the year AD 54. Now, that tells me something. It was a long time ago. We have some perspective, though, when we look at some other things. It was then, you'll see that in about Acts chapter 18, but when he did that, it was a very brief visit because he had made a vow to keep one of the feasts of the Lord as an Israelite, not as a church member. But he was going to keep one of the feasts of the Lord. He wanted to be at Jerusalem for that. So he was there for just a few days. But his next visit will result in a stay of about 3 years. Acts chapter 20, verse 31, he says that. Then he's going to return again to Jerusalem, and he will be arrested and subsequently transported to Rome, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And it's from Rome that he pens several, six of them, of what are called prison epistles. This is the first one of those prison epistles, prison letters. It was written about the year 61 AD. A little time has passed. So what do? In my mind, I'm thinking, I've looked up some things. AD year stuff is not in there, but we know there's some passing time. You can actually track some of this to get a feel for the passing of time. And it gives you an idea. The Ephesian brethren have been in Christ for several years. They've been taught, and they've been able to meditate upon these New Testament scriptures that are coming into their churches now. They've been circulating them, so that's been going on. They're not caught cold turkey with some of the things. Matter of fact, all of the things, for the most part, that Paul has shared in his letters. In this letter, please notice this, that he evidently has more than one church in mind. Two of these churches appear to have had their origin when Paul had stopped by on his way to Jerusalem. Just a matter of days and there is a church presence. How do I know that? Well, in Acts 18:27, you'll see that the brethren in Ephesus, Paul has left. The brethren already, in just those days, wrote a letter in behalf of Apollos to the church at Corinth to receive him, who had been corrected in his doctrine. Remember that? He had been corrected in Acts 18. And so I take from that, there's a church presence already. We don't know if Paul actually started this. I have no reason to believe he did. It came up like other churches came up in other places, like Rome. Several churches in the city. Paul had never been there. No apostle had been there. And there's probably four or five churches in Romans chapter 16. If we pay attention to reading the words. There's a couple of house churches, and there's definitely one, a larger church in Rome. Aquila and Priscilla seem to have preferred being a house church wherever they went. They left Corinth, and Paul refers to them as a house church. I don't know if there were any more than, there doesn't have to be, but I don't know that there were any more in that church than this husband and wife team. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, period. We think too much about numbers sometimes. They were house church. A number of times in scriptures they're called out. So these two I see. But about 2 years later, we just studied this in Acts chapter 19. There were a certain number of disciples, 12 of them, that Paul ran into as he was coming back to Ephesus. And he'll stay there for 3 years. And with them he dealt and he asked them questions. And that was the formation. If you study the scriptures, you'll see, you have to conclude that because the Spirit of God had come upon them in a corporate way, that that's a church as well. We proved it in our study there. So there are two, but probably three churches that Paul has in mind when he wrote this letter, which accounts for the way that Paul deals with the term church in his letter. This is probably the most significant book in the Bible where people will go, see, this is a place that teaches universal church, because Paul really doesn't direct his comments to a church, but he directs his comments to the church. And they think of it in a very general sense. And this is why, though, because he does have more than one church in mind. Look, Paul knows the difference between referring to a church or the church in general or a church specifically. Paul knows that. When he wrote his letter to the Galatians, he said, he wrote to unto the churches of Jesus Christ. Look, if he wanted to write a letter to churches, he'd say so. And when he wanted to write a church to a single church, he'd say so. John the Apostle did in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. To how many individual churches? Seven. Okay? Seven. I can't fit them all in one hand, so let's just give it a good try. Okay? But you have to think about the way that Paul's using the term church in this letter. Let's be clear. Brethren, there's no such thing as a universal church. You know, there's no such thing, for example, as a universal creed. Somebody says, but it's a spiritual body. But so am I, you see. And I'm located in one place. All my members have to be connected for me to be a properly functioning church, physical body. And in order for a church to be a properly functioning body, its members must be able to come together as a whole. It must be. Doesn't mean that they do every time. From the looks of it, brethren, you certainly did today. I don't know if there's any missing today. I haven't been able to look over you as well. We have so many visitors. That's a church. A church is a spiritual, local body like I am. That's who we are. There's no such thing as a church universal. It doesn't work. Now, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He tells us who he is, the kind of person he is. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. By the will of God. What does that mean? An apostle is, in this sense here, and I'll show you something, is a special person that has a specific charge from Christ to do a certain work. The word apostle is really difficult in the Greek to say apostolos. So now you're Greek scholars, every one of you. It's so easy to see. The word apostle refers to one that is sent forth. Apa, forth, stelo, to send, the verb. That's the simplest meaning of it. There are two ways that the word apostle, or in a verb, apostello, are used in the New Testament. The first way that apostle is used is in a what I want to call a primary sense. We need to know there are different ways that the word apostle is used in the scriptures. The second, I would say, is a secondary sense. It's a lesser meaning, broader sense. So walk with me through this. The primary use of the noun apostle. An apostle of this sort refers to one appointed to a certain work. It was an appointment to serve the Lord in an office of the church. There were then different offices, more offices than there are today. Today there are how many? Somebody, you could do this. Somebody hold up, I can't do it. How many fingers? How many offices does the church have? I saw one. He's shy. He's shy about it. There's two. Pastors and deacons. Pastor, teacher, Ephesians, is a single office. And the deacon, a servant. Both are servant offices. That is not some kind of hierarchy in the body. No, we're the servants. We're your servants. We've been blessed of God to serve. What a blessing. It was a, in the primary sense of the word, the office of the apostle was a lifetime appointment. And it was a gifted appointment for serving in the churches. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, we see the various gifts given. He starts with people gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, 28, God has set some where? In the church. He's telling the Corinthian church, there are some among you. God has set some in the church. Some what? Some members, verse 27, in the church, first to be apostles. The first office that was filled here. Apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers, and after that, there are various gifts as well. During our Lord's earthly ministry, there were only 12 apostolic offices in the church that Jesus Christ built during his earthly ministry. He called them, these apostles, from among the disciples. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Look, it's okay not to know these things. What's wrong is to stay ignorant of them. We need to know, please. If you don't know, I'm hoping you just drink this up. It's good for us to know this. In Luke 6, verse 12, notice how the Lord acted as the head of the church, what he did. It came to pass in those days, in Luke 6, 12, that he, our Lord, went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. Disciples. Now these are made disciples by baptism. Jesus Christ didn't baptize himself, but his disciples made and baptized more disciples than John. We remember that. So what is a disciple? A disciple is, first of all, a baptized believer. That's what he is. But it's one who wants to go on following the Lord. It's following starts even before he's baptized. That's because that's the very reason to form the basis for being baptized. He wanted to follow the Lord. He heard the very first commandment of the Lord upon his life after he was led to Christ. Be baptized. And then what? Come into a New Testament church. So he says, it came to pass those days, he went out and mountain prayed and all night to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. His. It was his church. The church that was gathered around him. And of them, he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. There they are. Now, as the Lord neared the time of his crucifixion, one of these 12 apostles, you know who he is, Judas Iscariot, betrayed the Lord Jesus to be crucified. We all know this. You know, even if you don't know Christ, you've heard that. After betraying the Lord, Judas then killed himself. And by doing so, he vacated his apostolic office because he really wasn't one of the true disciples of Christ. The Lord used him to do a certain very wicked thing, which was betray the Lord. And then he goes to his place. And he's still there today, tormented in hell. But because this office is now vacated, for this reason, the Church of Jerusalem has this opportunity, as we see in Acts chapter 1, to conduct its very first, since the ascension of Jesus Christ into glory to the right hand of the Father, they conduct their very first business meeting. To do what? To fill this office that needs to be filled. Because, I'm going to show you something. In Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, you see their business was conducted. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas. The psalmist David, thousands of years earlier, by the Spirit of God, wrote concerning a certain man that would come onto the scene in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. If people don't understand that God has control of everything from this, I mean, we're not ready to receive the word of God. And if we can't receive this, we're not going to be able to get past verse 4 in Ephesians chapter 1. David wrote concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Which ministry? The apostolic ministry. Now this man, Judas Iscariot, or by those men that he threw his money back in there, purchased a field with the reward of iniquity and falling headlong, what did he hanged himself. He burst asunder in the midst and all his bowels gushed out, and it was known to all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch as the field is called in their proper tongue, a seldom, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric, that means his office, let another take. Wherefore, as a sit-in conference in this church, about 120 in here, wherefore of these men, whoever they are among us, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness of his resurrection. That, my friends, my brethren, is the requisites to fill the office in the primary sense of the apostle. Can that be done today? No, it can't. Should it be done today? No, it shouldn't. There were 12 men that were appointed to serve in this office. Now, Christ selected those 12. The church, then we lose one, Judas, rightly so, and another was appointed to serve, I think it was Matthias. So we have our 12. Now, apart from a sovereign act of God, because of these requisites we just read concerning the apostolic office, it is not possible for there to be, in the primary sense of the word, an apostle today. It's not possible. I don't care what anybody says. It's not possible. Now, 12 and only 12. In the millennial kingdom, there will be these 12. These 12. You see, that shall sit on 12 thrones, not 13, not 15, not 100, but 12, judging the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Matthew 19, verse 28. See that. Matthew 19, 28. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye, which have followed me, excludes Judas, he was a liar. Ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when a son of man shall sit in the throne of his glory, that's the millennium, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, the apostles will, and only these, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, there's only one instance where a man was appointed to the apostolic office since Christ's ascension. I think most of us already know this man. This was a direct act of Christ to do what? To select the apostle Paul, whose name was formerly Saul, Hebrew name for him, Saul of Tarsus, in Acts 9, verse 11. Paul says, because it's so unusual, he wants to make sure that they understood how unusual it was. He says, he received this appointment by the will of God. 1 Corinthians 1:1, and others, number of others. He was called to be an apostle, Romans and Corinthians. He had received this commandment to be an apostle from God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. He said to Timothy, and when Paul stood before King Agrippa, he confessed that he was appointed to this office by God. Look at Acts chapter 26, verse 16. Acts 26, verse 16. Now, it's the Lord Jesus speaking. It was what the Lord said to Paul when he was converted to Christ. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering you from the Gentiles, from the people, and from the Gentiles, people being the Jews, unto whom now I send. Now that's the verb, apostello, unto whom now I send thee. He was the apostle, the only apostle like this, to the Gentile. Now, Peter is called specifically the apostle to the Jews, and Paul an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, the role of these 12 is very, very important. Their role was to instruct the churches in the doctrine of Christ. What they had at the time was what? Scrolls, papyrus, such, where the Old Testament scriptures were written upon them. That's all they had, Old Testament scriptures. And that's all right. But the apostles the Lord used to study those scriptures and draw out for the New Testament Christians their doctrine. You know, because the doctrine of the New Testament is not the same as the doctrine of the Old Testament. It has some things, but it particularly belongs, the Old Testament, to Old Testament Israel, to the nation of Israel. The New Testament belongs to all of them that have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And it has a doctrine of its own that belongs not to the nation of Israel. Trust me, Israel does not believe the things that I'm saying today. They don't hold the doctrines that the churches hold. This is the unique doctrine of the churches. And their role as apostles, the Lord would use them to gather up the understanding, the sense, and use them. If he didn't use them outright to pen the very words of the Lord, he would use their very witness for others like Luke to take and write the record. Well, okay, let's see here. The apostles' purpose was to form the doctrine, get it out of the Old Testament scriptures for the churches. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, how many times we've read this, maybe we haven't seen it so. Now notice this, in Acts chapter 2, and we'll be in Acts just for a moment, notice this. They who? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who it is. They, it's the only ones that can. It's the only ones that will. They continue steadfastly in what? In the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued into things that the apostles, in the primary sense of the word, these men in this office taught them. And they were the only church at the moment in the city of Jerusalem. These men devoted themselves to the study of the Old Testament scriptures and by the Spirit of the Lord delivered the doctrine, or the Greek, here you go again, the dogma to the churches. Notice in Acts chapter 6, verse 2. There is an issue that arises in the first church in Jerusalem. They have thousands of members, and they've got a number of widows there that need to be taken care of. Some are Grecian widows, Jewish, but of Grecian background. And then they had Hebrew Gentiles, and they thought there was a favoritism going on here. And so there was a complaint raised, and the Lord uses it and shows us how to do things, actually a great thing, how to take care of business. And here was a very practical thing that needed to be taken care of among the members of the church. And here, Acts 6:2, then the 12 apostles called the multitude of the disciples of the church of Jerusalem unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. We must attend to the study of the scriptures for your benefit and to keep us from losing that, if you will, and not completing our task to stay with it. We need you to do something, brethren. We need you to appoint us some deacons. And you remember, they chose 12. And those 12 were faithful men, filled with the Spirit of God. Even one of them says so, Stephen. Now, turn to Acts chapter 16, verse 4, the purpose for these apostles in the primary sense of the word, what they did. In Acts 16, 4, and as they, so I got to find out who they refers to, is Paul, at least Paul, Barnabas, and Timothy. And as they went through the cities, as they were among the Gentiles, they delivered them the decrees, the dogma, the doctrine, for, to what? To keep, to preserve, to guard. And that's what churches are to do. And churches, thank the Lord, by the grace of God, have done that throughout all history. And here we are today. You know, our doctrine, we'd be accepted with the Jerusalem church, because it's a biblically derived doctrine. The doctrine doesn't change if we stay with the scriptures. They went through the cities. They delivered them the decrees, the dogma, the doctrine for to keep that were, notice this, ordained of the apostles. They're the ones the Lord used to do this, and the elders which were at Jerusalem. Now, it was through the testimony of these apostles that the New Testament scriptures, if not directly, through their testimony, came into written form. Notice Luke chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Luke chapter 1, and then we'll move briefly through the secondary sense. Very easy to see. Just really thought you should see this again. Through the testimony of the apostles, you know, we take it for granted, but, you know, Mark wasn't an apostle. Jude wasn't an apostle. He was a brother of the Lord. James, he wasn't an apostle. The James that wrote the book of James, the James the apostle had been dead for years. The Lord used them to pen the scriptures. And much of what they wrote, if not every bit of it, came from a record they had from the 12 apostles. Notice this. Luke says that much. Verse 1, chapter 1. For as much as many have taken in hand, there are a number trying to bring the scriptures, making a record, but the Lord has to do this. as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they are the apostles, even as they delivered them to us, from which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. That's clearly the 12. He took their record, and the Lord used him to write it down in an orderly fashion, to write it accurately. Now, in a secondary sense, we want to notice this because someone, I remember years ago, someone was, it's kind of a Pentecostal thing going on. And they said, oh, no, they're still apostles. I remember we were doing visitation years ago up on O'Malley Hill there, and we stopped by one house, and there the apostle was sitting in the back, the apostle of the church. There's not such a thing. Something's wrong. That was a problem. Now, in a secondary sense, let's see how it's used. And it's very easy to see. These are texts of Scripture that apply to the term apostle in a lesser sense. Broader meaning. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 6. Notice this. 1 Thessalonians 2, 6. Breaking right into this. Nor of men sought we. Now I want to know who we is. As Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. Nor of men sought we. And it's very important. We need to know that. Sought we glory. Neither of you, nor yet of others. When we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Now how is that sense used there? Timothy wasn't an apostle in the strictest sense. He wasn't. No. He wasn't baptized by John. He had company with the Lord as he during his earthly ministry, in and out, and been with the apostles ever since. That's not Timothy. It wasn't Silas either. It wasn't Luke. The only one, and Paul was born out of due season. Because the Lord Jesus himself had called him to, but notice that, as the apostles of Christ. And in that sense, we're sent ones. We have a calling of our lives, and the Lord has sent us to do the work of the Lord, to preach the gospel, to teach the doctrines of Christ. Now, Acts 14:4, notice this, the same thing again. And you have to see this, or someone will use it against you. In Acts 14:4, but the multitude of the city of Iconium was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. Notice that. And that's referring specifically to Paul and Barnabas. Drop down to verse 14. Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes. And so something was going on they disapproved of. They were beginning to worship these two men, Paul and Barnabas. And so they rent their clothes and then told them, no, you can't do this. Well, then it turns completely around that he drug Paul out and stoned him near to death. Thought they killed him. But Barnabas wasn't an apostle in that sense. It's a secondary. They were sent of the Lord to do this work. The Lord sent these men. And though they are called apostles, it's easy to understand that they were not apostles in a primary sense. So, there is a primary and a secondary. Just notice that. It's very easy. I think you understand. Now, we're in this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. We've shown that. Who's he writing to? To the saints. To the saints, which are at Ephesus. And to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Saints. Saints is an adjective. Hagios. Adjective. It means holy ones. It's defining a kind of person. Okay? Paul sent his letter, and this letter, his greeting and his letter, to the saints and to the faithful. Now, words mean something, so why did he say it like that? It should have been enough to say, to the saints, but he tags it with another phrase, to the faithful brethren. That's important. Being a baptized disciple of Jesus Christ and in a New Testament church relationship is only part of what it means to be a saint of God. It's right. It's right for every baptized believer to come into a New Testament church. It's right. It's the way the Lord would lead them every time by the scriptures. You see, that's the testimony. It's right. But that's not the end of it. You know, some people get into church and they think, that's it for me, buddy. I'm going to watch you guys do whatever it is you do, and I'll come every special holiday. And we let them stay like that. Churches let them stay like that. It shouldn't be. A saint of God is to be a faithful member. A true saint is a baptized, church-related, faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's referring to. That's who he's writing to. That's who he sends his greeting to. A proper saint is not only in the right place, but he's living the right way. A saint is a church member whose life is yielded up to the service of Christ. In John chapter 15, this is a chapter I probably refer to along with a couple others more than any. There are verses I go to all the time. 2 Timothy 1:10. I just love that verse. And here's one. This chapter, I love this chapter. I'm the vine, you're the branches. And it's kind of what we're dealing with. Faithful church members. Jesus said in John 15:10, if you keep my commandments. Now, he's not referring to the law of Moses. He's actually, if you just think about it for a little bit and compare it with other scriptures, he's talking about the commandments of Jesus Christ. The words that he spoke. Those are our commandments. It doesn't violate the law of Moses, no, but it surpasses it. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now that spells out faithfulness. Paul said this, and I really think until we come to this place, we're not going to be blessed like we ought to be blessed. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Give up your life and live for Christ. You'll never be more blessed, never more blessed, if you resign yourself to Christ and his service. Believe the word of God. Receive every teaching of it. And he says, now in verse 2, how many times have you read this? I've read this, and just I go over it because I want to get to something else. He says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Paul's writing his letter to them that are in a church, that are living for Christ. Should be. And I don't know if you've thought about this much before. But the grace and peace to which he refers is that which is since they have believed. Now that says a lot. This was something they should know and enjoy daily, moment by moment. This grace and peace to them was more than a momentary experience that happened when they were converted to Christ. Grace and peace was to be their experience as they follow Christ. Grace. We talked about it a little bit today. What child of God doesn't become increasingly aware of his personal unworthiness to receive anything? I mean anything from the Lord, even after we have believed. Yes, we receive the rain and the sunshine. It's been so beautiful the last few days. We have life and breath because of him, but there's so much more. This one. knows he has the answer to his prayers. Lord Jesus dispenses to us freely strength in our weaknesses. He dispenses to us, does he not, gifts for service, empowers us by his Holy Spirit, comforts, guides, teaches, instructs, chastens, protects, increases faith, joy, love, peace, patience. Excuse me. Why do we have any of these? Because God has bestowed them upon us. Bestowed them. You didn't receive your gift because you desired that one. He made a sovereign decision for you to have it. And there are other things too. We can grow in all these, the fruit. But you have gifts. I tell you what, there are people in this church. It's amazing what's going on. I'm amazed. You don't say anything, but I get wind. I think it's the Lord that does that. But we got people that have, I mean, tremendous gifts of mercies. We have brethren that have a tremendous gift of encouragement. A tremendous gift of to comfort. Tremendous gift of, I mean, faithfulness. They think of something to do. They do it. And I mean things about Christ. Gifts. They have that. God has given it to them. When I say faith, we all have faith, right? If we know the Lord, we have faith. But some have an unusual amount of it. Unusual. Not everybody has it like that. It's a gift. They weren't worthy of it. They just have it. And they are to use it. And we all, as children of God, as members of the church, have something. And you start seeing it come up. And it's so wonderful. It's like the humility. It's not like you're trying to be known for what you're doing. You do so many things behind the scenes. Simply amazing. Helping someone. Nobody else has to know. But some of you are there to help when that help is needed. In various ways. It's tremendous. What a blessing it is to see this. All grace, though. It wasn't because, well, I'm better than you are and I have this profound gift. Right. Wow. We just really tarnished that grace. We've become increasingly aware of the grace of God upon us. Peace. Certainly, we have peace with God through the work of Christ in our behalf on the cross. Every one of the elect of God has that. When Christ died, he reconciled the whole lot of the elect at once. Romans 5, read that. About verse 10, it's there. He knew who he was dying for. He came to save his people from their sins. We're going to move into a little bit of that in the days ahead. But we have that peace, but there's more. Have we grown in this? In Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Colossians 3, verse 15. It is something that we can move along with, or something that maybe we're not enjoying for various reasons. Well, what's he do? Commands us here? Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. In other words, we might not be letting that. It sounds funny. There's something we might be doing to frustrate that. And our anxiety or worry and such, we become distracted. Instead of looking to him, we're oh no, all of this is against me. And I got to tell you, brethren, some of you are going through some very, very tough things. Tough. I I'd be kind of disturbed too. We have a reason to be anxious, right? We have a reason to be troubled in our flesh. But he has given us a way to have peace. And I think I've said it a couple of times already, but I'm going to tell you one thing that I have found. It's not really a secret. You'll find it out. But in the midst of your trial, whatever that is, try your best to bow your head and worship the Lord and give thanks. It's the first thing. You want help? You want peace? Bow your head. As much as it hurts, bow your head and worship him and give thanks to God. There's something that the Lord is doing in this. I don't understand it. Lord, help me. You see this in the psalm this morning our brother read. But let the peace of God rule. Have we thought to ask the Lord for this? We have not because we ask not. You know, those kinds of things like that. Ask the Lord. And what does he do? He gives it. Gives it. Jesus said in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world give I unto you. No, it's not compromised. It's not through compromise. It's not through fighting and struggling. It's through trusting me. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It is resigning ourselves to the will of God. And again, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:13, be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace. Don't let things disturb us. This is a beautiful church, in my estimation, a beautiful church. People that really love the Lord, they want to know the truths of Christ. It's evident. The worship service today filled me up. And I hope that you receive something like that today for your hearts. But I've done things to you that causes you not to be at peace. You've done things to me. What about this? Let's let it go. Let it go. The Lord was working even in those things, not justifying any wrongdoing at all. None. But do we not believe that the Lord is working in all things? And so let us do it. Bow our heads and worship and give thanks. Let these things go. Paul said in Philippians, which he's, obviously, brother, you said you're going to get to it one day. Well, I'm going to rob this one from you. Chapter 4, verse 6. Stop being anxious. Now that's a tall order for people made of flesh and bone and blood. Hey, tall order. Be careful for nothing. Here we are. But in everything in prayer, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That's that secret. Paul said it. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding. You can't explain it, but he brings it. He settles us, shall keep your hearts where we feel things, our passions, you keep them, and our minds where we think. We think clear thoughts, right things through Christ Jesus. Now, only this next part of verse 3. I did not want this to go by. I hear constantly things that are a great error. Not here. But some that we listen to beyond this congregation, be careful. Some beyond the congregation have a doctrine here that is very, very difficult, to say the least. Here in verse 3, and it concerns who God is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There we are. And this is the end of the lesson. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's a eulogy. It's like a praise. God is blessed. And because he's blessed, he's done some things. But he's called to God and Father. And I want you to remember this. Since he blesses, he's the blesser, and we are the blessed, he's obviously the greater. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. There's no greater than God. And God is not a man. Not a man. Well, Numbers 23:19, he's not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. For hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God does what he says. There's an absolute. Now, I reject, you do, the Mormon heresy, which says what God once was, what God once was, man is. And what God now is, man shall become. Nobody in this church believes that. You couldn't be a member of this church and believe that. That is heresy. That is antichrist. It's serious business. And we also reject either of these. There are some, you're familiar with maybe some names, I won't name, but they believe in the Father God only movement. Father God only. Or Jesus only. Now these are problems to me. And I want to kind of get into this a little bit. About the Trinity. We've read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you this. You know it from Scripture, but we need to elaborate a little bit. God is one. God is one. What that does not mean is that God is only somehow or the other Father, Son, and Spirit, as if there's some kind of trick going on. As if you're speaking of the Lord Jesus and you're actually speaking of the Father. Or if you're referring to the Holy Spirit as if you're speaking about the Lord Jesus. That's a problem. God is one, but he's three. That Jesus Christ, as we read here, has the Father and God over him. That needs to be explained. And it refers to the order in the Trinity. There's an order. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Son of the Father. He's not the same person as the Father. And I, for life, I can't think of a better word to use. Some do prefer a different word. I'm going to use the word person. The Son of God is the Son of the Father. And that means that the Son of God is what? Inferior? Absolutely not. He's subordinate to the Father. Subordination. Look at Luke chapter 22, verse 42. We see personality. We see a will. We see them in the three. But let's understand, this is who God is. The Jews say we have heresy because we teach God's plural, three. That's not what we're saying. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is who God is. Now, the Lord Jesus praying, we talk about subordination and the office of the Son to the Father. He's praying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will. He had a will. But thine, the will of the Father, be done. In Matthew 11, verse 27, we're almost finished. I know it's very warm, unusual for us in this northern quarter of the United States. Unusual. I do enjoy it. I hear it's going to be better in a day or two. 80s, I crank her up there. I'm for it. We'll burn them nasty bugs out of here if they won't get out any other way. Now, subordination. Matthew 11:27. Talk about chasing a rabbit. All things, he says, the Lord Jesus said, are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. We have clearly two personalities, two wills. We have them, even the will of the Spirit of Scripture. One more I'd like to read is John 14, verse 28. Now, you've heard how I said unto you, the disciples, I go away, the Lord Jesus speaking, and come again to you. If you loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is what? Now, that's subordination. Greater. The Father has a higher function over the Son. It's order. The Father, my Father, is greater than I. He's not inferior. He's subordinate to him. Perfect, though, because this is who God is. God is this. And the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is subordinated to the Father and the Son. Notice in John, the same chapter, 14, verse 26. And we have to compare it with another one. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost or Spirit, same pneuma, could have said Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, subordinate. The Holy Spirit is subordinate to the Father. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I said unto you. Now, John 16, verse 7. Also, the Holy Spirit is subordinate to the Son of God. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So the Spirit of God is subordinate to the Son. God is one. But that means that he is in absolute harmony. Harmony. Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. He's not saying one person, one in harmony, union. Matthew 12:29, Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And again, and Job said so far back, he is in one mind, and who can turn him? What his soul desires, even that he doeth. There are three persons, and each person has a distinct will, but that will stands in absolute harmony to the will of the other. Matthew 12:50, whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother, sister, and mother. In Romans 8:27, he that searches the hearts, the Son of God, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God, the Father. There's three, yet one. Jesus said in John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Each person of the Trinity has an individual testimony that bears a harmonious account to the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God come in human flesh. Now I want you to turn here in First John chapter 5. You know, there's some debate about this. There's no debate for me. It's in my Bible. This is my Bible, your Bible. It's the King James Version Bible. I do not call into question 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. It's not a question in my mind. This is significant because what we have here is the testimony of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit concerning who the Son of God is come in human flesh. That's here. It's so clear, it makes completely understand why So many would say, no, 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 that's not the best of texts. It's an attack upon the Word of God. And there we read, there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost or Spirit. And these three are one. One God. That God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all testify to the truth that He's come in the flesh. Obviously, we've taught this. Maybe we have a little difficulty understanding it, but no man can see God. No man. The only image of God that we, and I'm going to, you're looking forward to it. The image of God that we're going to see is the Son of God in a human body, our Lord Jesus Christ, now glorified. I'll see Him. We'll see Him. Moses wanted to see, and the Lord told him in Exodus 33:20, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. It's not possible. He's so light. He is so intense in His brightness. We do like those in Zechariah, and our flesh would consume from our bodies. But we'll see Jesus. And we know Him to be the Son of God. Philip said unto him, Lord, in John 14:8. John 14:8, I think that's the text. I hope I didn't type that wrong. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father. Archaic for S-H-O-W, don't let it throw you. Show, it's pronounced the same way. Show us the Father, and it will be satisfied with that. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He is that representation of the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? We are so agreed that to know the one is to know the other. Do we not understand that? Of course we do. No matter what claims one might have of being a child of God, to deny the Son is proof that they don't know God. Don't know Him. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. I don't care what he says. He's a liar. To genuinely receive Christ by faith is also to receive the Father. Jesus said so. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. It's so clear. Genuine conversion of Christ is not faith in one to the exclusion of the other. Father God or Jesus only. That's a heresy. In 1 John 5:10, and we're one final statement after this, or statements. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. Now that is following up the record of the three in heaven. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son, that there are three, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, testify of him. If we've truly believed in Christ, there is in us the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, confirming to us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Anything less than that, we don't know Him. We don't know Him. All of the so-called, isn't it interesting? All of the so-called major faiths in the world err on this crucial point of who God is. So I ask you, have you believed that Jesus is the Son of God? Son of the Father, God come in human flesh to redeem some by way of the cross. Do you believe that? How do I know I have believed? Do you have a desire to live for Him? Do you have a desire to walk with Christ? Do you have a desire to know the truths of Christ? Do you have that desire? That is a witness in you that you have believed. If you don't have that desire, if it's something you have every now and then, it comes and goes. This Sunday, I don't feel like it. I got something better to do. Something might be wrong. People that truly believe in Christ want to follow Him. They want to live for Him. They want to know His Word. Otherwise, there's a great disconnect. Something's wrong. You know what He's doing today? He's still saving sinners. If you've been born again, you can hear the Word, and you can convert to Christ, believe in Him, know that He died for your sins. You can know that beyond question. Your whole life will become subjected to His will. Now, it might not seem like it at first, but as you grow, you know what we end up doing? About the first thing that happens is something happens in my little circle where I live. You know, I used to be the center of my universe. No. When Jesus starts coming into the center of it, things begin to happen. And then beyond that little circle of my universe, things begin to happen where I play, where I work. Everything I do, the Lord's with me. And I know I need a witness of Him. I don't want to do these things. I don't have the pleasure I used to have. Something's happened. I'll tell you what happened. You came to faith in Christ. You'll never be the same. Do you have that? Do you have that? Believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sins. Confess Him with your mouth. Paul says, and thou shalt be saved. And the witness will come out of you. You don't have to make it up. You really, really do want to live for Christ. That's it. Praise the Lord. That's the lesson.